Welcome to our next installment in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be reading from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So Robert Frost's favorite poem about two roads diverged in a wood, many people, because of our English lit classes in high school, we know which road, which path he took, don't we? He took the road less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And we've heard that repeated again and again throughout in a variety of different contexts. And the thinking is that basically that the right thing to do is to take the uncommon road, right? March to the beat of your own drummer. But that was actually not Robert Frost's point in the poem. He basically says that when he looked at both the roads, they basically looked the same. And he kind of just arbitrarily chose one of them. But he's pretty sure that when he's old, he will look back and through the lens of nostalgia, place an undeserved significance upon that decision. The kind of mistake that we make with Robert Frost that causes us to misunderstand what he was saying in that poem is a similar mistake that is often made with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is, when he is misunderstood, there's a consequence not only of misunderstanding John the Baptist, but actually misunderstanding the ministry of Jesus. More often when we, more often than not, we view John the Baptist as Jesus' kind of wacky cousin. He dresses weird and eats a strange diet. You know, we've all got that family member. Hey, I accidentally was vegan for 2 weeks. But John the Baptist is a strange figure. Yet he is doing something that is incredibly important in the work of God. He forms a prophetic bridge, you could call it. A bridge that connects the promises of God in the Old Testament to the present ministry of Christ and beyond. If one were writing John the Baptist's biography, it could be entitled crying in the wilderness, the voice of the last prophet. Because John the Baptist is the greatest and the last prophet of the Old Covenant. Now we must ask ourselves, what did Old Covenant prophets do? They would often come onto the scene when Israel was in great sin or had been defeated, and they would remind them at all times of who God is and who they are as the people of God by virtue of God's covenantal love. Importantly, the prophet would call for a response of repentance and faith from the people of God. And we see John the Baptist filling a similar function here. He calls us to look at what God is doing, to listen to what God is saying, and then he demands a response. So in verses 1 through 6, we are invited to look at what God is doing. And we see in the first three verses that the Word of God is in the world. In verses 1 and 2, they may seem odd to us in our modern reading of it, or even oddly placed in the New Testament, but that is because they are very much a familiar Old Testament formula for the calling of a prophet. If you compare these words to, say, the calling of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, of whom it said, the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah and the king of Judah. And so he very similarly places his prophetic ministry within the reign of the current ruler. A similar thing is done with the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, where the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and we're told when and where he receives it. Well, what does this tell us then? Well, it tells us, first, at any rate, most basically, that the word of God is active in history. And now, when Luke tells us, gives this prophetic formula, he tells us about these different rulers. And so a lot of times a region or an area would be divided up and ruled. And if it was divided into four regions, then those rulers would be called tetrarchs. And we are given three of the names of the rulers of three of the regions. So you have Herod, Herod's brother Philip, and Licinius. Now Pilate is another ruler who ruled over Judea. Now all of these men served under Tiberius Caesar, who had taken over for Caesar Augustus, and Tiberius reigned from 14 to 37 AD. Now as for the religious leaders, we're told that all of this occurred under Annas and Caiaphas, who served as high priest, or the high priesthood. Now, it's not saying that there were two high priests at this time. Annas served first from 6 to 15 AD, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, took over a few years later and was high priest from 18 to 37 AD. Both are mentioned, scholars say, because it was likely that Annas assisted Caiaphas in an unofficial role. Now, second, this tells us that God still regards his people much in the same way as he did in the time of the prophets of old. That as far as God's perspective is concerned, nothing has changed with respect to his people. His people who were ruled at one time by Babylon and then Persia and now by Rome. No matter who their earthly ruler may be, God continues to be their sovereign king. And even though it had been 400 years, roughly, since the last true prophet of God had been on the scene speaking for the Lord, God picks up right where he left off. And we are reminded that God's purposes do not operate always according to our own preferences or timetables. Most importantly, we need to see here that God is speaking, and so we would do well to pay attention. The prophet comes from the wilderness, the place that is very much an analog for how God's people feel. As the people of God, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. And even now, they feel as though they are in a wilderness and do not have rest. But now the prophet of God has come, and what is he doing? Well, he is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And what is this baptism? Well, I can tell you, first of all, and this is a point of confusion for many in the church, that John's baptism is not a Christian baptism. He does not baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is a baptism of repentance. And there is no specific reference to a baptism of repentance in the law, and the laws regarding washings and purity rituals. As scholars argue, what John is doing seems to be unique to his own ministry, and which is, we must bear in mind, a ministry of preparation for the Christ. We do know that prophets like to use actions in order to demonstrate internal truths. And so the baptism of repentance here is an act of preparation, an outward act demonstrating the inward preparation for the coming of the Messiah, the inward readiness to receive the Messiah once he comes. This is important because John's baptism, though it is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, John's baptism doesn't grant the forgiveness of sins, but rather prepares the people for the Christ who will bring that forgiveness, who is the one who will truly and actually cleanse them. In these three verses, we see the old covenant prophet being called to and he is proclaiming the word of the Lord. And his ministry is focused on repentance at the very place where God's people had entered into the promised land, the Jordan River. In effect, John the Baptist is reenacting the entrance into the promised land, and with it the promise of a new exodus for those who will receive the Christ. For as Luke tells us, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, which he quotes to us, in order to show us that in John the Baptist, God is fulfilling his promises. And we see this in verses 4 through 6, which is that quote from Isaiah that I just mentioned. Now, Isaiah itself is a tough book to read, not just because it's so long, but essentially chapters 1 through 39 are chapters extensively filled with the judgment of God for sin. But then you hit chapter 40, which is a massive turn, so much so that many scholars refer to chapter 40 as the beginning of Isaiah's gospel. And here in chapter 40 is the one we're told of who's in the wilderness crying out to get ready for the entrance of the sovereign one in the world. And here in John the Baptist, we have the fulfillment of that prophecy. In the presence of this sovereign one, there will be a great leveling and straightening, not only of earth, but of humanity itself. Because the final result is that all flesh will see the salvation of God. And several important notes here is that first, that all flesh doesn't mean that all flesh, that all flesh will see the salvation of God doesn't mean that all flesh benefits from the salvation of God. It's similar to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee shall bow, willingly, it is implied, or unwillingly. Some will bow with delight and submission to the king, and others will be forced to bow in fear and trembling. Or we could look at the book of Exodus and the Exodus event and note how the Egyptians also saw God's wonders, and they despaired, for Israel's deliverance was their destruction. But we must also see that this Old Testament passage connects the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Christ and the apostles. For we can draw a line of connection from the prophecy of Isaiah to the ministry of John the Baptist and beyond to the ministry of Christ and the apostles, and even to the continued ministry of Christ in his church today. Why? Well, because as Jesus said, he is with his people always as they make disciples of all the nations, that we are his witnesses to the ends of the earth. In the book of Revelation, we are presented with visions of the righteous and the wicked, who indeed behold all the salvation of God. And so we need to look at what God is doing. He is fulfilling the promises he has made. It has been hundreds of years since he made them, hundreds of years since he last spoke. And if you are downtrodden, Christian, Do you think that God has forgotten you? Do you wonder at what God is doing? Here he shows through the prophet that he has not forgotten his people, even though they have not heard from him for 400 years. And even more so for us, God continues to speak to us by his prophetic word, through the sacramental signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that he is these signs of his love for us in his Son Jesus Christ, even giving us his Spirit as a token that he has not and will not abandon us. Look at what God is doing here in John the Baptist. Consider what God is doing even now in your own life and in the life of the church. And then secondly, listen to what God is saying, verses 7 through 17. And here God is saying quite a bit about the subject of repentance. And we find out in verses 7 through 9 that repentance is of more value than family history. John the Baptist begins by calling his audience a brood of vipers, that is, venomous snake babies. And no, that's not an ancient compliment. Well, why does he do this? Well, because apparently they have been leaning, or they are wont to lean, upon their family history rather than earnestly seeking after the Lord. He tells them that that mere descent from Abraham is not enough to save them from the coming wrath of God. For as he says here, the power of God is able to raise up children from anywhere, even from the stones that are sitting there before him. He warns them that judgment is at hand, as if the axe is already at the root, about to be swung at the trees, which is representative of them. And he says, every tree that is rotten, that does not bear fruit, shall be tossed into the fire of God's judgment. So we learn here at least two things about repentance. First, that repentance trumps family history, and that's still true today. It doesn't matter how many generations of Christians go back in your family or mine, whether you or I grew up in church, or whether your name is on the rolls of a church somewhere. None of that stuff is going to save you or I from the coming judgment of God. And secondly, and we're going to expand on this, but as John the Baptist says, repentance bears fruit. John the Baptist connects a fruit-bearing tree as a product, as the product of genuine repentance. It's the image of a genuinely repentant person. Repentance fundamentally means to turn from sin to God, and so John is saying then that, and as he demonstrates in verses 7 through 14, that repentance is an invisible reality that bears visible fruit. Repentance is an invisible reality that bears visible fruit. The crowd, in response to John's message, he asks a very pregnant question: what shall we do? And John's response is to give them very practical advice. Now, as we get into that advice, we need to be careful, because while repentance and bearing fruit are indeed connected, we must note that according to John, they are not the same thing. We don't want to fall into the trap in thinking that repentance is the same as bearing fruit. Rather, a repentant person is portrayed by a metaphor, right, of the fruit-bearing tree. A repentant person is one who responds to God, and the bearing fruit is the expression of that concern for God by caring for one's neighbor through generosity and honesty and contentment. So what does a repentant person look like? Well, John the Baptist says that, you know, if you have more than you need, if you have two tunics, you only truly need one. So if you have more than you need, well, then he said you should share with the one who's in need, who doesn't have one. To the tax collectors, he says not to cheat anyone by collecting more than they're supposed to and, you know, and pocketing the difference, which was a very common practice. To the soldiers, presumably Roman soldiers, who were taken up by John the Baptist's preaching and struck in their own guilt for their own guilty ways, he says, you know, stop extorting money through false accusations, because Roman soldiers certainly had a lot of power in that time that could be abused, but they didn't always have good pay. And so sometimes soldiers would abuse their power. He says, don't do that. Be content with your wages, even if they're not always good. And so we see here that repentance is where one turns from sin to God and is expressed in care for the needy, in contentment with God's provision, and doing one's work with integrity and honesty. But also remember that this repentance and its fruit are come in the ministry of John the Baptist and are thus preparatory. John is speaking to those who are waiting for the Christ. John is still speaking within the realm of the Old Covenant. We are reading these words as those who have heard, Christ, who have seen Christ in His Word, who have believed Christ in the Word of God. These are all things that at this moment in the Gospel, John the Baptist himself has not done. And let us not forget that though even Jesus himself says John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, that the lowest person in the kingdom of God is yet greater than he. Well, why is that? Well, we'll get there. But we see that repentance takes a sharper focus once John the Baptist turns our attention to the Messiah who is coming to harvest. Verses 15 to 17. John makes it very clear that he is not the Christ. He says, I only baptize with water, and so therefore the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, is inadequate. It is not enough. It is nothing, and he is nothing, compared to the Christ and what the Christ will do. Because the Messiah is coming in the power of God, and his baptism will be not merely of water, but of the Spirit and purifying fire. The baptism of John then points forward to the ministry of Christ, who will actually bring forth the forgiveness of sin to which John's baptism points. He also makes it clear that the Messiah comes to do something specific, that the Messiah comes to harvest. He talks about the winnowing fork in verse 17. Now, the winnowing fork was a tool, much like a pitchfork, that was used on a threshing floor, and the threshing floor was placed in a special location where there would be good gusts of wind, and so you would take the pitchfork, the winnowing fork, and you'd toss the wheat into the air, and the breeze going by would cause the lighter chaff to separate from the heavier wheat, and so they would do that, and then they would separate the chaff from the wheat. The wheat would be bundled up and stored in barns, and the chaff would be taken and burned. And so John the Baptist uses this familiar agrarian imagery to describe the ministry of the Messiah. That is, that the Messiah is coming to deliver, to gather, and also to bring judgment. And there are thus only two responses that one can have to the Christ. That is, one of repentance or rejection. The Messiah's ministry, John the Baptist says, will result in repentance. In repentance and being gathered in, while the unrepentant will be judged. And while the judgment aspect may make us uncomfortable, as well it should, do not miss that the Messiah has come not just to judge, but to deliver by the power of the Spirit. Remember that when the Messiah comes, he comes to gather in, to call to himself the weak and the weary, the heavy laden, that he may give peace to their souls. He comes, as Luke is wont to focus on and draw our attention to, the Messiah comes to reach, to touch the untouchables, the rejected, and the cast off. He comes to gather sinners, or should we call them repenters? But make no mistake, the ministry of John the Baptist demands a response, not to John the Baptist, but to the God for whom he speaks. Choose yourself this day whether you will repent and turn to God or reject his word. Because we see those two responses in this text. The crowd's response is one of repentance, evidenced by the question, the trembling question, "What shall we do?" If this is the case, if we are not saved by our family heritage or our name being on a roll, then what shall we do? The very question here is a sign of their repentant hearts and their submission to God's word. They're ready to receive the Christ. But at the end of the passage, we see Herod's response. Herod's response to the word of God is, "Lock it up," as he has John the Baptist, the prophet, locked up. Herod's response is to lock up and thus deny God's word, to act as if he is sovereign over the word of God, that he is free to edit it, to change it to fit his own lifestyle. We are confronted with the reality that, you know, a sign that we have tried, perhaps as individuals or even as a church, as a society, one sign that we have tried to lock up God's word, to deny it, is the absence of repentance in our own lives. If we've edited the Christian religion such that there is nothing we need to repent of, even as believers, then what is the cross of Jesus for? What is this forgiveness of sins that John the Baptist preaches about that we need? Are our good works the outflow or the fruit-bearing of our repentance? Now, remember here, again, that the ministry of John the Baptist is a preparatory one under the ministry or the administration of the Old Covenant. But even in the Old Covenant, repentance doesn't save you. God does. And likewise, that is true today. Repentance doesn't save us. The Messiah does. John the Baptist's ministry is a preparation ministry for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist is operating under the Old Covenant law and regulations which the Messiah comes to fulfill. And one problem in the church today is that we don't really define well what repentance is, even if it is mentioned frequently. And one result of a poor understanding of repentance is the nervous Christian who is sent into a self-obsessed, neurotic spiral every time the subject of repentance comes up. But that person needs to stop looking at themselves and look to Christ for their redemption. They clearly recognize that they're sinners. They clearly recognize they need salvation, that they need forgiveness. And so once you realize that, that's when it's time to look to Jesus. And John the Baptist here is specially preaching to the person who believes that he or she has no need for repentance because of their clean living, their family history, their church attendance, whatever it is, that they're not as bad as the next person. And we have to remember here, we're not operating under the Old Covenant. This is where people get mixed up on John the Baptist. We're operating in the New Covenant because, unlike this particular moment in the ministry of John the Baptist, the Messiah has come. Now, it's interesting here because Luke says, He summarizes John the Baptist's preaching as good news, as the good news. Why? Because it's the good news that is focused upon the coming of the Messiah that brings the forgiveness of sins. So many people forget that is at the heart of John's ministry. He came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And what do we have today? What do the Gospels call it? What do the letters of the New Testament call it? The Gospel of Jesus Christ. They call it good news. That John the Baptist is actually proclaiming a message that comes only in its fullness once Christ is revealed. And now we proclaim the fullness of the message of John the Baptist that he could only point to, even a message that he didn't fully understand, because it was not until the revelation of Jesus Christ, the mystery of God as revealed in the Savior, that we receive the good news in the person and work of the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and even the Judge of the world. And so when we're talking about repentance, we are talking about sinners turning to Jesus and placing their faith in Him. And John the Baptist would say, Amen. The baptism that the Messiah brings actually begins with His own baptism of water, which we will look at later, but ultimately is the baptism that He experiences Himself and His own suffering and death. For that is what even the Christian baptism that we are given, that we experience, symbolizes and points to, is His death for our sake. But the true baptism we receive is a baptism of the Spirit that seals and secures the people of God in grace, in union with the Savior. And so if John the Baptist is not just some, you know, weirdo, you know, or some just goofy family member, then what is he? Well, Luke shows us that he is the last of the Old Testament prophets, preparing for the way of the Messiah. His presence means that God is setting in motion the fulfillment of his promises regarding the Christ and the salvation he brings. Jesus is the fulfillment of the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus is the fulfillment of the good news that John the Baptist proclaims. And since this is the case, let us see that God continues to be active in our world and in our lives by His Word, that He continues to speak to us by His Holy Word. And let our response to the Messiah be always one of repentance and faith. For in Jesus Christ, we find the forgiveness of sins. And we see now, and we know that in the end, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your promises are not disconnected, that the things that you have done and you are doing in Jesus Christ even today are connected to the promises that You made to Your people even thousands of years ago. And Lord, we thank You that You are the timeless one, that time, that history is not a challenge for You. And Father, because it is a challenge for us, we face obstacles that we feel are insurmountable, challenges that we feel are greater than we can possibly meet. And Lord, we pray that You would encourage us by the ministry of John the Baptist to look to the Messiah with repentant hearts, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to be strengthened and refreshed in Your grace, and helped in our own times of need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.